Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Creator of the universe, Savior, Teacher, Lover, we thank you for the church, we thank you for your word, we thank you that you teach us, Lord, each Sunday anew, and we pray, Lord, that you will open our hearts and our minds to the truth of what your word says. Give us a hunger for it. Give us a love for your word. Give us a love for one another. Amen. Today I finish my sermon on Acts chapter 17. It's a part three, is Searching for God. It's the title. So open your Bibles, if you can see, in Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, I'm reading from verse 22 through to 31. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served with human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said. For we also are his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." That's all my reading. What we have here is Paul's sermon in Athens. Paul is in Europe, and he came to a city which was full of idols. He's speaking this sermon to a council which was also called Areopagus. There's an area, a hill, that's called this by this name, Areopagus, and there's also a council. So God, through the invitation of men, took Paul to these wise men of Athens. These men ruled the city, and the people brought them there to see what would they make of Paul's new declaration or his teaching. Paul starts off with a positive note. He says, "I observe that you are very religious in all respects." So he comes to them on a positive note. But what is religion? He specifically calls and says, "You are religious in all respects." Religion is, as per the Webster Dictionary, is the belief in and worship of a superhuman controlling power, especially a personal God or gods. Paul noticed this altar to an unknown God. And he's telling them that your religion actually did not bring you to any certainty about them God. Because if they had certainty, why would they have an altar to an unknown God? But where did this altar come from? 600 years before Paul's time, there was a terrible plague in Athens. People were dying everywhere and they became desperate. A famous poet from Crete, his name Epimenides, devised a plan to pacify the gods who were causing this plague. He went to the Areopagus and turned loose a flock of sheep. The plan was to let the sheep roam the city free. Wherever the sheep lay down, they were to be sacrificed to the god of the nearest temple. Wherever the sheep lay down, there they were to be sacrificed to the god of the nearest temple. The assumption was that the angry gods would draw the sheep to themselves. When the sheep were turned loose, many of them, however, lay down in places that had no temples nearby. Epimenides decided to sacrifice the sheep anyway and erect altars wherever they lay down, just to make sure that any unfamiliar deities were not overlooked. Since these were nameless gods, the people simply erected the altars and shrines to an unknown god. You see, the people believed in a superhuman being, but they did not know the real God. If the one God did not answer their prayers, they concluded that there had to be another God. They somehow missed. And you, how about you this morning? Do you doubt your faith in Christ? Are you of the opinion that there is no single true religion in this world? Do you believe that all religion worship the same God? Do you believe all religions lead to heaven? Think about it. Do you know Jesus? Do you love people? Do you love God? I've started reading a book by Stephen Sharnock. Its title is The Existence and Attribute of God. In chapter 1, he convinced me that all people have planted into their very being a notion that there is a higher being, a being more powerful than man, the creator of this earth. It is only a fool who says in his heart there is no God, as we read in Psalm 40. If any person claiming not to believe in a God, that person is actually fighting against himself. The notion in him is there. There's no doubt in my mind that all of us sitting here believe in a God. I, however, doubt that we all believe in the same God. Have you heard people say, your religion is yours and mine is mine? Maybe you've used that phrase yourself. Look at the city that Luke is presenting to us in Acts 17. Athens, we see in verse 16, was a city filled with idols. A city full of idols, it says here. They were very religious, as Paul also commended them in verse 22. But they were worshipping the wrong God. They had a wrong impression of the real God, and thus were doomed. Tell me, do you think God cares less about who you worship than how you worship? Do you really think that people's effort in their religion will save them? Do you admire the Muslims for going to prayer each day? All that activity to pray to a God they call Allah, who does not exist. Religion, however, is a good thing. It's not bad. At least people have a religion, they belong and they believe in a superhuman being. This is the very point where it is absolutely essential that we are sure of the deity that we worship. Because if you have the wrong God that you worship, that God will not save you when judgment comes. The object of your worship is where the difference lies, not your activity. The difference in all religions lies in the object of their worship. If you worship the wrong God, no matter how much you sacrifice to that God, it will not lead to salvation. Christianity is the only true religion. And I repeat, the only true religion that can save. There is no other God but the God of the Bible, Yahweh, is his name, and Jesus his son. How do we know this? Paul gives an answer to this question. How do we sure that this faith of ours is real? Verse 30 and 31. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed. Now listen, having furnished proof, yes, proof of our faith to all men by raising him from the dead. That's our proof that our religion is a true religion. No other religion has this proof. They may claim to have, but none have witnesses. Read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that there were more than 500 witnesses to Christ's resurrection. Only Christianity has that proof. I also believe that there's another reason, for Jesus to come to this earth is to present a personal God. Not one high in the sky which we cannot approach, no. A personal God who comes close, who comes to us, to his world, to his creation. He calls us into a personal relationship with him. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Exclusive. No one comes to the Father except through Jesus. You must make sure you are worshiping the true God. If you think that being in church guarantees that you worship the true God, I have news for you. The scribes and the Pharisees knew their Bibles, but they did not know the true God. Their religion helped them nothing. Jesus even called them the sons of the devil. And yet, the common people on those days praised the Pharisees and the scribes for their outward acts of religion. The object of the worship, and not the way you worship, is where the difference is. In Jesus, we see that God is a person and not a way of thinking or a figment of someone's imagination. No, he is real. Back to our passage. I want to run through what Paul says about God. Who is God? And as I mentioned in my previous sermons, the gospel starts with God the Father. And this is exactly what Paul does in this passage. How does he proclaim God? He says first in verse 24, God who made the world. God is the creator. Also in 24, he says, he is Lord, meaning he is the ruler, he is the king of this earth. He does not dwell in temples made by hands. He does not need anything, verse 25 says. We're not serving God because he has needs. Also 25, he gives all living creatures on this earth all things they need to survive. Everything comes from him. 26, he made all nations from one man. And also in 26, finally, he controls history. This is the God that Paul presents to the men in Athens. By the way, where did Paul get all of that information? He read the Old Testament. All of these items come, or these truths come out of the Old Testament. It wasn't made up by him. This is the reason why we need to read our Bibles. If you want to get to know God, you must read your Bible. The Bible is his revelation to all mankind. People have a notion of God planted in them, as I said. But what do we do with it? We build temples and think we can find him there. They take pieces of wood, as we see in this passage, in silver and gold, and worship it. They don't search for God. Instead, they make up a God of their own liking. What do we do with God? We limit him. We box him in. We want to make him manageable. The moment we start doing that, we are creating our own God. We must be guided by the Bible on who God is. If you are not reading your Bible, you have created most probably your own God, a God of your own liking, a God who only loves and does not judge, a God who only blesses and never brings any harm. This is not the God of the Bible. That is your idol. You must find the true God. Search for him till you find him. If you are not growing in Christ's likeness, if you don't have the Holy Spirit in you, and you do not know the true God of the universe, please turn and search for him. This brings me to the actual text for today, verse 27, which reads, Paul has gone through all what God, who God is, and he says that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him, and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. What does God expect from the nations? Do you see it? God wants nations to seek him. The word nation here refers to all kinds of people. Doesn't matter what your background is, from what nation you are, all people on this earth are to search for God. But that's not all. He wants them to seek him with one aim in mind, is to find him. Do you see that? They may grope for him and find him. There's an aim to our seeking. The passage there where it says, might grope for him, that refers to like a blind person. You know, they can't see, so they need to feel their way. So before we come alive, before we really truly repent, we are blind, we are dead. And Christ makes us alive. So we search like blind men, but we search. Question. If we seek for a God, do you seek inside of us or do we seek him outside of us? Where do you go to find God? Do you search him in your heart by way of feeling, or do you search outside of yourself? Do you sit on a beach and find him there, or sit on a high mountain looking over creation and find him there? The liberal theologian Friedrich Schleiermacher wrote in one of his books, and I quote, "The idea of God is nothing more an expression of the feeling of absolute dependence Schleiermacher had reduced God to a feeling. What do you say? Have you reduced God to a feeling? A feeling of dependence? A feeling of love? A feeling of peace? Karl Barth, a well-known theologian of the 20th century, said that there are only fundamentally two ways to approach knowing God. The one approach begins with humans, and the other begins with God. What did he mean by this? I could state it in a different way. Is God what people say he is, or is God who he says he is? Who can describe God? Surely it can only be God? It is only God himself who can reveal himself. Won't you agree with me? Only God can reveal his identity, and only if he pleases so. If God never wanted to reveal himself, there's nothing that we could have done about it. But praise to him that he did reveal himself in his word. There are many religions out there. How can we make sure of our religion is a true one? As I've said, we have proof. There can only be one truth. Not more than one. There are many lies, yes, and spins on the truth, but only one truth. Make sure you know the one truth. I want to take you a bit through the Old Testament on examples. Moses, when he was on Mount Sinai, remember he was like 40 days on the mountain where God spoke to him, and he was delayed for some time. In Exodus 32, we read what the people done after a long, lengthy time of Moses being away. Exodus 32, verse 1. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled around Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." In verse 4, we read, "He took this, their gold, from their hands and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, 'This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt.'" What happened to this nation? What did they do with God in this instance? I have 6 points here. First, they equaled God to an animal. How would you like to be equal to an animal? Second, they made God weak. A calf is a young animal who still needs to grow in strength. Third, they limited God to one place. The golden calf can only be in one place at one time. Fourth, they fashioned God into an image of their likeness. Fifth, they removed God's voice. We all know that God, gold, cannot talk. And lastly, by making the calf, Israel indicated that they wanted a God they had control of. They can take the calf with them or leave it behind, just as they wished. By making a calf, the people left felt that they were now in control of him and not the other way around. The people of Israel have seen many wonders. 10 plagues, remember? They've seen it all, passing through the Red Sea. But still they wanted their own image. They saw the Egyptians having their 10 gods, as Leon has taught us last Sunday, and they wanted their own. But what happened with those people? 3,000 men died that day. And we read further on that God punished mortal men because men changed God into their own liking. Back to our passage, 27, God gives us a comfort. He gives us hope. He says God is not far. You don't need to go far to find God. He's close to each one of us. Searching. God is omnipresent. He's everywhere at the same time. In verse 28, back to our passage in Acts. Verse 28, Paul makes use of two quotes of poets, Greek poets. The ESV in this case has a correct translation. All the other translations actually only show one quote, but actually it's two quotes of Greek poets. And through these quotes, Paul wants to illustrate to these people. You see, your poets, your wise men, they knew God is a living God and that they are dependent on Him. The first poet was Epimenides, the same poet that devised this plan to pacify the gods that we read of, who was the initiator of these crimes to the unknown God. And he said, "In Him we live and move and exist." That was the first poet's quote. And the second poet was Aratus, who says, "For we also are his children." We see Paul's great knowledge of the Greek poetry and history. I listened recently to a sermon, and I never knew that Tarsus, where Paul was brought up and where he was born, together with Athens and Alexandria, was the three major cultural cities in those times, Paul's time. So he was well known. God prepared him by his birth already, becoming known with the Greek culture for this sermon that he's preaching in Mars Hill. You see, the pagan poets knew about the attributes of God, but they attached them to the wrong God. Paul concludes in verse 29, he argues that if man depends on a God and they were created by him, why would they worship something which is dead, like silver or gold or stone, which is formed and by a thought of a man? Why? These are wise men. They would also, I should probably say, a good point. You see, they did exactly what we saw the nation of Israel did. And they grew impatient when Moses did not return. I'm a firm believer, as I've said, that all people know in their hearts that there is a God that created everything, one who sustains everything, that man wants to go on his own way. He wants to create his own God or gods, images that can be manipulated, controlled to his or her liking. God takes his character very seriously. The book of Job gives us an excellent example. Job 42:7. Job 42, verse 7. It came about that after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore, for yourselves Now take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. And my servant Job will pray for you, for I will accept him, so that I may not do with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." You see, Job had 3 friends. They spoke truth about God, but they applied the truth wrong. Was God happy with that? God's wrath burned against them. They saw the trials that come over Job's life was a punishment for some other sin. They didn't know that God takes us through trials to discipline us, to teach us something about Him. God was angry with them because they distorted who God really is in each situation. I want to take you to a second example. God really takes His character seriously. 1 Kings 20. Verse 28. Then a man of God came near and spoke to the king of Israel and said, "Thus says the Lord, because the Arameans have said, 'The Lord is a God of the mountain, but He is not a God of the valleys. Therefore I will give them the great multitude into your hands, and you shall know that I am the Lord.'" You see that, the Arameans? They said, "Well, our God is the God of the valley." The Israelites had the God of the mountain. So we're going to fight in the valley. And God says, "I've got news for you. There's only one true God. That's the true God of Israel." Another example, Malachi 3. The last book of the Old Testament. Malachi 3. Malachi 3, verse 14. "You have said, 'It is vain to serve God, and what profit is it that we have kept His charge, and that we have walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts?' So now we call the arrogant blessed. Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape." Then those who fear the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before Him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem His name. They will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and who does not serve Him." This passage shows us that people who do all the religious rituals, they think that they are going to be blessed by it. And if no blessing comes, what's the conclusion? There is no God. They didn't look into their own hearts that the blessing was kept from them because of their own sinful hearts. They blame God. And the last example that God takes His character very seriously is in Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 14. Ezekiel fourteen, verse 1. "Then some elders of Israel came to me," that's Ezekiel, "and sat down before me. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts, and have put right before their faces the stumbling block of their iniquity. Should I be consulted by them at all? Therefore speak to them and tell them, thus says the Lord God, any man of the house of Israel who sets up his idol in his heart, put right before his face the stumbling block of his iniquity, and then comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will be brought to give him an answer in the matter in view of the multitude of his idols, in order to lay hold of the hearts of the house of Israel, who are estranged from me through all their idols. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent and turn away from your idols and turn your face away from all your abominations. For anyone of the house of Israel or of the immigrants who stay in Israel, who separates himself from me, sets up his idol in his heart, puts right before his face a stumbling block of his iniquity, and then comes to the prophet to inquire of me for himself, I, the Lord, will be brought to answer him. In my own person, I will set my face against that man and make him a sign and a proverb, and I will cut him off from among my people, so you will know that I am the Lord. Again, we see God speaking harshly against people having idols in their hearts. I want to come back to my illustration to where do we find God? In ourselves or outside of ourselves? Or put it another way, is God a feeling or a person? When Paul was converted on the road to Damascus, did he have a feeling about God? Or did he meet a person? You can read all about it in Acts 9. Paul met a person. You remember God, what Jesus was saying? And Paul says, who is this? And Jesus says, it is I, Jesus, who you persecute. Paul met a person. Are you searching for that person? Or are you happy with the God you created? J.I. Packer makes the following point in his book, Knowing God. He says that the only difference between the disciples then and us today in our personal relationship with Jesus is that they could see Jesus. We can't see him, but he still talks. Jesus still talks to us. And I want to take you to John chapter 1. John chapter 1 is something that I've been made known or I read recently, which we often forget. John chapter 1 verse 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. If we speak about God's Word, what would you say is it? Isn't it the Bible? This is God's Word. You would agree with me? I hope so. So what does it say here, John says? The Word was God. Let's move down to verse 40. And the Word became flesh and dwelled amongst us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. See, Jesus is the Word that came alive. They could see him. We can't see Jesus, but we have the Word. We have the Word. Jesus is still speaking. He's not dead. So please read your Bible. This is the way that God speaks to us. Are you making your own religion? Have you shaped Jesus into a deity that you can manage? The person you don't see and yet say you believe in him? In verse 30, let's go back to our passage in Acts. We come to verse 30. Paul says, yeah, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all men everywhere should repent. All men should repent. Why did God not punish these Greeks or these Gentiles as he has punished the other people we've seen in the Old Testament? Grace. Grace is the only reason God hasn't punished them. God's wonderful grace. What if we realize today that we have actually created our own God of gods? Paul is saying to them, repent. Repent of that. What does repentance mean? Repentance is, first, is admitting that you are wrong. God wants all nations to search for him, as we've read in verse 27. So if we are not searching God, what would you say is that? Couldn't we call that sin? If God's will is to search him and you don't do it, that's sin. So God's will is that we search for him. We need to admit that we are sinners. Admitting that we are wrong is no easy task for us as prideful men and women, because it requires humility. So first, repentance is admitting. Second, repentance is asking for forgiveness. You need to humble yourself and ask for forgiveness. And remember, forgiveness, you are dependent on the other person to grant that forgiveness. That's no easy task either. Again, you need to humble yourself, admit, and ask for something you have no control over. But thank be to God. 1 John chapter 1 says, verse 14, if we ask for forgiveness, he's faithful and just to forgive us all our iniquities. That's his promise. If you ask for forgiveness, he promises he will forgive you. And lastly, repentance is turning. Turning away from what you did previously and following another path. True repentance leads to new ways. So you see, Paul is saying to the men of Athens, they should repent of their ignorance. They should admit that they were not seeking the real God, but instead worshipped a dead, lifeless image. You see, if God wants us to search for him, and we don't, it is sin. If you are not saved here today, you need to repent of your rebellion against the call of Jesus. You need to repent of your sins which your conscience is continuously plaguing you with. You need to repent of that you did not believe in Jesus and try to save yourself by doing good things. You need to admit that you have been ignoring Jesus. Search for the real Jesus, who is not far from each one of us. If you are saved here today, how is your relationship with Jesus? Is it alive and active? Are you slowly conforming to your Savior's image? Oh, what a blessing it is to know that one is reconciled to God. May your love for Jesus grow ever deeper. I want to close with one warning. Let's go to Matthew 7. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. The criteria for entering heaven is not your perceived knowledge of Jesus. No, it is based on a real relationship between two persons. The one being you and the other, Jesus. How can I say this? That's why I brought you to Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father, who is in heaven, will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You see, there are people that will do many things for Jesus. Prophesy, cast out demons, miracles, all in the name of Jesus. But to them, Jesus was just a name with magical powers. The person that will evaluate the relationship between you and Jesus will be Jesus himself. He will be the judge of that relationship. May you seek the living Jesus today. Let's bow our heads. Our Father, we want to thank you that you came to earth through your Son to show that you are a real God, a living God, a personal God, that there may be no doubt in our minds. You have given us proof by raising Christ from the dead. You have given many witnesses, Lord. Even Paul is one of them. He has met you at the road of Damascus. 500 witnesses on one day saw you, Jesus, alive and well after crucifixion. The disciples saw you, touched you. Even Thomas doubted Lord, and you were so gracious to him and showed your wounds to him, Lord, and he could feel and touch those wounds. You were in flesh once again. Although let us search for you. Let us find you. Holy Spirit, I pray for each one of us here, those who could not be present, or that we will all be diligent in our searching of the Father and the Son, and Holy Spirit, that you will make him known to us. Open our hearts to the truth. Make us willing. Give us a passion for the word, so it will be fire in us, Lord, and that we will spread the gospel, this gospel of reconciliation to you, Father. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Lead and guide us in this week as we search you. Amen.